You turn to the 15th chapter of Romans, the 14th verse. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. And they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye may receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of the Aristobulus household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus and Lagan, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia and Nereus and his sister Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now this last chapter, or the end of this 15th chapter, is a sort of a summing up and a salutation and a personal approach rather than doctrine. He's speaking directly to these saints as to his own feelings of them. And so he greets them in this way, that feels that his attitude towards them is that they are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Well, that's a great deal, isn't it? Now, that doesn't mean that they know all the scriptures to be full of all knowledge, but the thought is that they're the ones who are practically applying the truths that they have heard. He no doubt has had word of this. They aren't indifferent to these things. And also, that because of this, their state of soul is such that they could exchange admonitions among themselves. Now, this is a wonderful thing to see in an assembly. Just in the previous chapter, about their being of one accord in the sixth verse, that is the early part of this 15th chapter, that ye may be, that ye may with one accord or one mind and one mouth glorify God. Well, isn't that the purpose of the assembly here on earth? To give forth one sound, one certain sound. And what a wonderful thing it is when all the people of God are of one mind together in doing this. We were noticing some of the personal things in the last chapter, the differences because of traditions that often come in. But we noticed also how that the purpose was that the saints might go on in the joy of the Holy Ghost, and that the kingdom of God was not made up of these little things to be the prominent thing, but the prominent thing was that the saints were to go on together in a witness and testimony, in the enjoyment of Christ as their object. And if these differences come up, they can be settled in their own way and time without making an issue of them. And so how good it is when the saints then can go on together and able to admonish one another. Now, that's a healthy state in the assembly. There's always room for the admonishing because we're all growing. And to be able to do this, even the body itself, as it brings the new blood and food to the different parts, it takes away the waste. And so it is in the assembly. There is the constant exercise of that which is not according to God that must be removed in the company of the saints. And when one resists correction, it only shows that he isn't full of knowledge. He isn't going on with God in the truth that's been presented to him. Because we're told in the book of Proverbs that the way of correction is the way of life. How good it is then to learn that lesson young, to be able to take correction, and to be able to take it even though it's not given correctly. And how often this is done. Because you know we're all stumbling, as it were. And even though the heart may be right, sometimes we say and do things the wrong way. But where we love one another, these things can be understood. And so the apostle notices in the saints at Rome that he had never seen, no doubt from communications, he says, "I am persuaded that you are full of goodness, my brethren, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now, in order to be able to admonish another, one has to take a low place. This is a principle even in the preaching of the gospel. If one comes to another or a group with a sense that he is superior or that he has knowledge superior to those, he certainly isn't going to gain their confidence. But if he comes as one who seeks to share that which the Lord has given him and to be a help, it's quite different. But that's taking a low place. That's not looking down as though one were superior. We don't have anything like that in Christianity. And how the Lord himself, when the disciples were striving to see who was the greatest, he took a child and set in the midst. And then he tells them that he is one among them that serves. Whatever they may be, he takes that low place of service. Well, this is then a good commendation for the saints at Rome. Now he speaks of his work. And I suppose it isn't long after this that the apostle is put in prison. He has been through the country of Greece. Now, it isn't exactly the Greece as we know it today. It extended further into Asia, Asia Minor. But he's been all through that country, not Rome yet, but in that area he has preached fully the gospel. He's made it known everywhere. And he tells us that he hasn't been taking up a place that others had begun in, but he went to new territory, not building on another man's foundation. But he had acted as God had sent him out with the gospel, and particularly the new line of things that has come by revelation to the apostle, as he ends the epistle with in the last few verses, which he speaks of in other places as his gospel. Now, Paul's gospel is peculiar. That is, it's the gospel of the glory. And the substance of it is simply that he presents the way that a man might be brought, a sinner, might be brought into the presence of God and be presented then, in that day, perfect in Christ Jesus. But not as an individual, as a part of a company with a new calling. The church. It was never known before. And he touches on that in the last part of this book. That's the subject of the following epistles, particularly Ephesians and Colossians. Because Colossians is often spoken of, you know, as the Gentile epistle. And so the ultimate of the apostles' work, that which will be completed in prison, in the writing of these lovely epistles, is the offering up of the Gentiles, as we have in this chapter. What a lovely picture this is. Now, I know this is unique in the life of this one man. But it makes us think, doesn't it, of our own lives. When Abraham left Haran, it says he took souls with him. Now, what are you and I going to take with us into the glory? We can't take the things that belong to this poor world, can we? No, but we can take something with us. And I'm sure that many who have never uttered a word in preaching will take many souls with them. Abraham is the example as he stands on the mountaintop as Sodom is being destroyed, and he's pleading with God. And when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and spared Lot. Isn't that precious? He remembered the prayer of Abraham, and he spared Lot. And how many have been on their knees for souls and will see a rich reward in that day? But the apostle had a special mission. It was to preach. It was the foolishness of preaching the gospel of the glory, the gospel of the grace of God. And it was to the Gentiles particularly that this was given. We noticed in the previous verses, that is, ninth verse of this 15th chapter, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now that's the particular verse that applies to Paul's ministry, because it's the bringing in of the church, and with it you get singing. Yes, that's the bringing in of the new order of things, redemption, which particularly, although redemption belongs to all the children of God, but it's particularly brought in connection with the church first. But Paul is then, as a result of his life work, and he's through in this particular area, and he's going to leave this particular area. Well, you say there must have been much work to be done there. Still, oh yes. But you know, God has his servants, and he places them as he pleases. As we learned in the early part of Corinthians, one plants and another waters. And it would be a mistake for a person to assume the place of another. And Paul feels that his work now is finished. He has pioneered and established the assemblies that others were to take over and carry on. And so we find the apostle in this chapter then, as it were, bowing out from this area and to be brought into another sphere of work. And so he says in the 19th verse, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. 23rd verse, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. He had never been to Rome. He was not the one who established the testimony in Rome. The Spirit of God had established that assembly there through some other means we don't know about. Probably the word had reached the saints there through some brother that's never mentioned, went down and preached in Rome. We don't know. However, there's an assembly there. And now the apostle would desire, when he goes into Spain, that he might see the saints there. Now the apostle never went, as far as we know, to Spain. And he never carried out his purpose as to this, I suppose. But he did go to Rome. But when he went to Rome, he went in chains. You know, the world would like to, the religious world would like to build on the fact that there were apostles who established the church at Rome. But we don't know anything about Peter ever establishing any church at Rome. And we don't know of an apostle going there ever except in chains, the apostle Paul. And so we find that there isn't much basis for what the religious world would like to build on in its traditions. But now Paul had something else before him, as we learn in this chapter. He was going to now take some money to the poor saints at Jerusalem. He had been gathering up from various churches some funds. I suppose there was famine and a great need in those days. And the apostle takes it upon himself to go to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know that this was the wisest thing for him to do. He might have even been making a mistake. Scripture doesn't speak of that. And the apostle, even on other occasions, when he wasn't able to take the open door that was given him, as in 2 Corinthians, he said of the Lord that he always leads us in triumph. And that's a wonderful thing in itself. That sometimes the saint makes mistakes in judgment, but still the Lord is leading us in triumph. And he's going to take care of his apostle through all of these circumstances. We learn in this chapter that the apostle had certain apprehensions. He feared as he was going to Jerusalem. Why did he go to Jerusalem then? Because there were the Jews, his own native people. And his heart went out to the Jews, as we see in the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. He loved his people dearly. And he didn't want to see them suffer. And he personally wanted to take this gift from the saints to these Jews that were suffering, hoping that in some way he might reach their consciences too, I suppose. But there was a warning, you know, by a prophet, that there would be evil befall him there. And we learn in this chapter that Paul had certain fears in the 31st verse, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. So we see the apostle now was changing from this position of going out to the Gentiles, and something new else was being brought in. And as someone else has said, that the Lord really had to put the apostle in prison in order to complete the work that he wanted him to do. Because after all, the apostle Paul was just a man. He certainly had been gifted in a very special way. He had been given and would be given revelations that would complete the whole of Scripture. But in the meantime, the apostle might make mistakes in judgment like ourselves. But there is such a thing, you know, as being, as it were, not perfect, but in a sense, the heart being right in these things. His heart was affected by love for his brethren. And instead of taking up the work of preaching to the Gentiles, as was his commission, he stepped down to the position of a deacon, which was really a deacon's work in taking care of the temporal needs of his brethren. And so the apostle then goes to Jerusalem, and from then on we find him soon after that in prison. And it's in the prison, in that cold, dank, dark prison, where, with all the brutality that accompanies such a place, the hand of the Roman soldiers, where Paul could really fully say, I die daily. That here comes those marvelous epistles that he wrote, Colossians and Ephesians especially. And so the apostle then was reduced to where the flesh was completely dead, as it were. And there was complete subjection to the will of God in everything when he writes those lovely epistles. This was later, of course. Well, he speaks of coming to the saints and being refreshed by them. It's a lovely spirit of the apostle. I'm sure the saints would have been refreshed by the apostle. But he speaks of being refreshed by them. Not necessarily by ministry, but by the affection of the saints, seeing them. And you know, this is a wonderful thought for us, because we naturally are drawn to those that are near to us in the flesh. We have special affections for our children, our fathers, our mothers, brothers and sisters, and other relatives. But you know, we learn in Scripture that these relationships are all going to change. And the relationships that the apostle has made in Rome, of those who he's never seen, are going to be eternal. That in itself is a precious thought. There were those he knew there, no doubt, from what we learned in the last chapter, although he'd never been there. And he calls them by name. But, and except for possibly one or two, they were not his personal relatives. They were in Christ, those that he was attached to. Believers. But he says in the 32nd verse, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. And now he gives a list here in the 16th chapter. He commends certain ones. And he has a special thing to say of each one. It's marvelous to think of the apostle, a busy man as he was, to have the care of all the churches upon his shoulders, as it were. And then to be used of God to write these marvelous epistles and truths that we've been given. To take time out, because it certainly took time for him to pen an epistle like this. Now, some have said that possibly this was a letter of commendation for Phoebe. I'm sure it was, but that wasn't the only reason. I suppose these two things coincided. That the apostle was writing a letter to Rome, and that Phoebe was ready to go to Rome, perhaps for another reason, because she had a business there. And so the apostle used the occasion that she might carry this letter to the saints at Rome. That's the first verse of our 16th chapter. I believe we get a little insight here in that which a sister might be occupied with, as a sister, in a special work that God has given her to do, that all or any of the saints should be ready to assist her in. Well, it's something for the exercise for the sisters, that there may be work that the Lord has for you to do, and that there might be those in the assembly of the brothers and the sisters who might assist, who couldn't do this work, but could help in it, that the sister might have to do. However, we learn from Scripture that it wasn't of a teaching nature, but it had no doubt great significance, or the apostle wouldn't speak of it in this way. But at least they should receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints. You know, that's rather a strong term in the Lord. Sometimes we address a letter and we say, this brother is a brother in the Lord, or we might say a brother in Christ. But with the apostle, I believe it had certain significance when he said in the Lord. You know, all brethren are brethren in Christ. But when one is spoken of in this way, it supposes they're going on in obedience to the word. Brother or sister in the Lord. And so it's a wonderful commendation. And that ye receive in the Lord is become a saint. And that ye a sister in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succor of many, and of myself also. Apparently there was difficulty, perhaps starvation in many cases. She probably had a special gift of caring for the sick and the needy ones. She may have even had in her own rights some wealth. We don't know anything about this. She was using it for the Lord. But whatever the business was, they were to assist her in it. It shows a lovely spirit, doesn't it? Now we know something of the history of Priscilla and Aquila, how they took Apollos home to their house, because apparently the church was in their house, as we learn here. And they had informed him more particularly as to the truth. He had a gift, but he wasn't fully acquainted with the truth. And they helped him much in the Lord. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. The church, greet the church that is in their house. And then he speaks of those who were the first fruits. They had been in Achaia, that's near the Corinthian saints in that area. But now they were in Rome, no doubt. Mary bestowed much labor. Each one has a different commendation. It looks a little like what we would find at the judgment seat of Christ, wouldn't it? When reward is given. Each one having their own particular work that they have done. Supposing tonight that for the moment we project ourselves into that scene of glory, where everyone is clothed just like Christ, bodies of glory, and the path is reviewed so that the Lord can give his commendations and rewards. Well, that's something like we have here. The apostle is telling what he particularly remembers of each one as he knew them. Now, I don't know that the seventh verse necessarily means that these brothers were apostles. It isn't clear enough to notice. But at least it's connected with the apostles. But they were in Christ before Paul. And we have the household mentioned in the 10th verse. Apelles approved in Christ, and then the household, or friends of Aristobulus. And then Paul has a kinsman in the 11th verse that he's saluting. Those who are in the Lord, he simply mentions that they're in the Lord, going on in faithfulness, no doubt. And then we have man who labored in the Lord, and then one who labored much in the Lord. So the apostle distinguishes. We have righteousness in Romans, and he's distinguishing here in each case. Rufus chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. I suppose it's someone that no doubt had cared for Paul at some time, and he regarded her as a mother in Christ. But now in the 17th verse, the apostle brings up the subject that he leaves to the last. He doesn't like to speak of it. But he must speak of it, because there are two things required of one who witnesses for Christ. One is to tell out the goodness of their master, and the other is to be faithful in regard to that which would be like a warning because of the enemy's work. And so he says here to Mark, take notice of them that cause divisions. And then he tells the character and the way it's done. And offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. It's a question of the doctrine here. And avoid them. Now, it doesn't say anything about putting them away. But give them to know that you do not approve of this sort of thing in the assembly. There's an orderly way to take up questions of doctrine that those the saints may disagree on. It should be done orderly and quietly, because it's there in the assembly that we learn the different doctrines. And so one who stirs up difficulty over something that's not understood or clear, he may start a division. He may be pressing a point when he should be waiting until he understands it better or his brethren understand it better. And so patience is necessary in the assembly, because it isn't a question of two brothers or two sisters. It's a question of many. And all the minds have to come together. And if we wait on God, he will make it so that the saints might be of one accord and one mind, even though they may not all understand every point of doctrine. But that's what's in view. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, if they cause divisions, if they go that far, they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now he says, I'd like to have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know, we don't have to fill our shells with false doctrines to be able to preserve ourselves. If we are established in the truth and we are enjoying the truth, we'll be preserved from false doctrine. There's no room for it. If the vessel is already filled with that which is good, there's no room for that which is false. And so the apostle is giving the saints here in this book of Romans, as we learned in the first chapter, that which would establish them, that which would make them ready for the attacks of the enemy which were coming. Because it wasn't long after this when the enemy made some very special attacks on the church of God. We see the coldness coming into Ephesus in the first or the second chapter of Revelation. And then the decline in the assembly here on earth until it went into ruins outwardly, all broken to pieces. And so these warnings were necessary. But the remedy is to be occupied with good. So the apostle is seeking to establish the saints in the good doctrine, so that the false would not take effect. Now in our considering of Romans, we'll just give a little review of the book so that we might remind ourselves of what we've been over, this being the last meeting. In the first chapter, the apostle gives an introduction showing us that his purpose is to exalt the Lord Jesus. But it's the gospel of God himself. It's God who gives this gospel. And we'll see all the way through the book that it's God that's before us and his purpose. But it's the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And we saw in the first chapter that he was marked out the Son of God with power on two accounts. And one by the Spirit of holiness, that is, completely manifesting at all times that character. whether it was in his works or whether it was in the motives that prompted these things, but also by resurrection of the dead. That is, he had the power of it, and he had gone through it himself. Not only was he able to raise the dead, but he himself was raised from the dead and raised himself from the dead. We also learned in the first chapter that the apostle is bringing before us the subject of righteousness, which is on a new principle. Not of the law, that would be human righteousness. But it's a righteousness by faith, on the principle of faith, but it's to faith. It's to those who simply believe. In the second chapter, and the rest of the first chapter, and the second chapter partly, and the into the third, we have the subject of the three classes on the earth. The heathen, the intelligent philosopher who would judge others on the basis of his own natural reasoning, and the religious man. And the apostle reduces all of these to the place where they're absolutely without resource before God. They have nothing to stand on. Guilty before God in the third chapter. Then the apostle is free to introduce this new righteousness, which is on the basis not of law, but of grace. But it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and it must be received by faith. But at the same time, it brings in justification, and that's connected with resurrection, or the man seen as having died and risen. So the one now who is in this new position is seen as entirely through with the old order, and he is justified, connected with that which doesn't have one trace of guilt attached to it or never did have. He's in Christ. And so at the end of the fourth chapter and going into the first few verses of the fifth, the apostle brings out that which causes us to joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've received the reconciliation. Then he begins to take up the subject not of guilt, sins, the fruit, but of the thing itself, sin, the root. That is what a man is, not what he's done. Where we were in our sins. And so he shows, first of all, our position in Adam. And how that in Adam all died. But Christ went into death for us. Being identified with one who's risen from the dead, our old position being in death, we've now risen in Christ. We're no longer in Adam. We're in a new position in Christ Jesus. He's risen from among the dead. And so we're not responsible to Adam and the flesh any longer in that position. In the sixth chapter, it's a question of the power of sin. Not where we were, but that power, like a tyrant over us. And there the key word would be freed. We're freed from the power of sin. We're set free. That we might bring forth fruit unto God. And that really connects us then with the subject in the 12th chapter, where he speaks of that which is our reasonable service, now that we're freed. But he goes on in the 7th chapter to show the position that the law has concerning sin in the flesh. And he gives the illustration of a woman that's bound to her husband as long as her husband liveth. But as soon as her husband is dead, she's free. And so now we find ourselves in a new position as identified with another, because the old is dead. The law has nothing to say to us any longer. Death has come in all three forms of deliverance. And as we notice the illustration of that axe head in the book of Kings that fell to the bottom of the river Jordan, that when that stick was put in at that place, the axe head did swim. A new form of life that was never known before now takes place. And that's the life that's in the believer. In the first three verses of the 8th chapter, which sums up deliverance, shows us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Corresponding to what we have in the 5th chapter, as once being in Adam, but now in Christ Jesus. And the second verse, the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free. Remember that key word in the 6th chapter was being freed. Set me free from the principle of sin and death. It's the power of sin over me. But now the next verse. In the 7th chapter, we notice what the law has to say to us. We see that man struggling. But now we find he's set free. And he's set free by a new power. And so it says in the 8th chapter, in the 3rd verse, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law condemns, that's all it can do. But we're no longer under it. The old husband has died and we belong to a new one. And now we can bring forth fruit unto God. So the first part of the 8th chapter of Romans then, from the 4th verse on, gives us life in the Spirit. From the 12th verse or so on, we have the subject of the Spirit of God as the power in us, as well as the life. First the life, then the power of that life, because he personally dwells in us. Not only is he the life, but he dwells in us personally to give us that power. And then from the latter part, the 30th verse or so, we have God for us. Possibly the 29th verse. God is for us. Who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son. Who is going to be against us? There's nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then in the 9th chapter, we have the sovereignty of God. And the 10th chapter, we have the Jew taken up in connection with what God had purposed for them, showing the various illustrations in the Old Testament that God hadn't forgotten his people. And in the 11th chapter, we see the time when the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in, that God is going to bring his people back. And then we have that marvelous ending of that chapter. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God, and so on. He's going to take both the Jew and the Gentile back on the ground of sovereign grace and mercy. The 12th chapter is the exhortation based on this wonderful truth. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies or compassions of God. So the exhortations follow. The assembly is brought in simply to show us the connection, not taught. In the 13th chapter, our responsibility to those who have authority over us. And in the 14th chapter, our responsibility to our brethren on account of all not seeing things exactly the same, some being bound with grave clothes. And our 13th chapter takes up the subject after the 9th or the 13th verse, the 8th through the 13th verses being a summary of God's purposes concerning Israel and the nations. Then he takes up what we've had tonight in connection with his commendation of the saints, his affection for them, his own pathway, and his purpose of going to Jerusalem with this gift, and then the commendation of the various saints with this letter of commendation for Phoebe. The warning of the bringing in of divisions. But now in closing, the 25th verse, I'd just like to call attention to this. You know, this verse and what follows is something like one after a meal would bring in something very special and sweet to finish it off. Because here the apostle is introducing the highest truth that God has ever given to man as he closes this epistle. Because the book of Romans is the foundation work for Christianity. And although the apostle is not taking up in this book the truth of the church as we know it now, he's simply taking up the foundation of it. But as one who is aware already of what God's purpose is. And so he gives just a little touch at the end of that which he's going to give us in Ephesians and Colossians and so on. So notice this 25th verse in closing. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The mystery. Which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according, it's by the prophetic scriptures, but that's of the New Testament, according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. This is the truth of Christ in the church, that God is gathering now a body to be associated with Christ as his companions in his body forever. And they're going to be the temple in which God will dwell. Now that's the highest truth that God has given to man. And that's what the apostle closes with, the mystery. Something that was never known before and was not able to be understood or not even hinted of except in types until the apostle was given it by revelation. I say in types, which were only understood in the light of the new after the revelation was given. Because scripture says, ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And so to rightly understand the Old Testament, we then have to read the New. And the apostle closes with this truth of the mystery. Oh, that the Lord would impress upon our hearts the marvelous truth that he has given to the saints of God that's being fast let go today because of the laxity and indifference as to this marvelous thing that has been introduced to the Gentiles when Israel had rejected their Messiah. That you and I are one in Christ. That we're going to be associated with him as his body and his bride, which will be spoken of as the Christ. The head and the body. Marvelous truth. And he's going out to reign over all with the church as his complement. Marvelous day that's coming. And that's what he wants the saints in Rome to know. But first he wants them to be established so they'll be able to take this truth in. And how many of our dear young people have been given to know outwardly the truths of what we speak of as separation, who have never been established in the book of Romans, who do not know the foundation truths. And dear brethren, when they're put on their own, they slip away because they were not established. May God give us then to lay hold of these truths we find in Romans, that our hearts, not our minds, may be established, so that we might enjoy in the right way the precious truth that the apostle is about to set forth in the following epistles. Shall we sing that little hymn 18 in the back of the book? Number 18 in the back of the book.